title of this message is They That Do Know. They That Do Know. That's kind of a strange title, but you'll understand when as I get into the message. I mentioned this morning, and it's kind of significant that Paul claimed to be the worst of all sinners, and yet he was the apostle to the Gentiles and chosen by God to have to do a ministry that probably nobody else could do. And so he says, this is a faithful saying. This is in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Now, verses before that and after that are major. I just was reading them just a little bit ago, and they're just major, major verses. I was thinking, I've got a number of thoughts here that I want to include in the message, as I often do. Can you imagine the thoughts that go through the heads of the Jews over in Israel, who know for sure that there is only one God, when American, quote, Christians are baptized in the Great Jordan River into the Trinity? That has to be a sign or evidence to them that Christianity is a farce. They know better. They know better. And there's no way in this earth that the Jews could be convinced of anything other than that. Almost any church that men walk into today has a veil of the creeds and the doctrines that they embrace over them. And people are covered by those things. And on the day of judgment, the question is not going to be whether man obeyed the church leaders or not, but it's whether they obeyed the word of God. The first church was unified through doctrine. Today's church is disunified through their false doctrines. Most people don't actually go by the eternal word of God. And it took me a long time, but I realized that we say we do, but people don't really do it. But rather, by what they like and what they want in the Word of God. In Galatians 4:16, Paul said to the Galatians, he said, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Is that a dilemma or is that not? If you tell the truth, you become the enemy of churchgoers. It's kind of like John 8:40, where Jesus said, "But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard from God." Even Abraham was never able to do that. So if and when men refuse a love for the truth and insist upon their wormy leftover doctrines, where are they from? Where did they come from? I asked, something came to me this morning early, and I said, you know, this WWJD, what would Jesus do, thought pattern that has been around for quite a few years. And I thought, you know, what would he do? And then I thought of some scriptures, and I thought, well, for number one, he would always bear witness to the truth. And it says, speaking the truth in love. And the reason being, he said, "For this cause was I born, and for this reason I came, to bear witness to the truth." And number two, he would always do and say what the Father told him to do and say, and which is found in the Scriptures. He didn't come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill it. He went by the law, and he would love righteousness, and he would hate iniquity, because that's what it says about him. Well, the Godhead has always been a super confusing area of doctrine since the beginning of time. And, I mean, why shouldn't it be? I mean, who are we? We are those that are but the creations of an awesome Creator. And so we are told, great is the mystery of godliness. Of course it is great. And to completely frustrate God's creation, God brought forth a son who was to rule and reign forever and ever. Well, the human mind is not able to even consider a man in that capacity. The human mind can't come up with that. And so the devil helped man and has put a false inward concept and an image within the hearts of men. And so rather than plain scriptures like 1 Timothy 2:5, which I've asked Susan to make me a big sign that of 1 Timothy 2:4 and 5, and we'll put it up in the front of the church, so it's a constant reminder. That's a plain scripture. People don't turn to plain scriptures. They like the difficult ones. They want to try to logically explain a mystery. But the 1 Timothy 2:4 and 5 are plain. God's will is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, when you got the word "and" in there, that means it's also his will for us to come to the knowledge of the truth. And which is, or but, or for, the word "for" is in there, which means because, or that is, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No, that's plain. It took me a long time before I looked at that and realized we got a plain scripture here. Why do we want to try to somehow use the difficult scriptures and come up with a doctrine contrary to that? And so people are not able to look at the plain scriptures, and they bypass them. I've done it myself. And they wrestle and they twist the difficult ones, just like Peter said that what men have done with the writings of Paul. They've wrestled them to their own destruction. And if and when men use the word of God so as to prove their own doctrines, they walk in unbelief. People are not going to necessarily agree with me in that, but that is the case. When you use the word of God to prove your own concepts and doctrines and theories and creeds, you walk in unbelief. However, if and when men use the word of God as newborn babes so as to learn truth from God, then they walk in faith, believing that only the existing Bible referred to as God's word is actually God's word. In 1 John 2:17, it says, "He that does the will of God abides forever." Is that important? He that does the word of God abides forever. The title again of this message is "They That Do Know." They that do know. That's only a part of a sentence in the book of Daniel, but Daniel said, and of course I'll finish the rest of it, he says, "And they that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Now there's an association between the knowing God and the strength, being strong and doing exploits. Obviously. And Jesus said, eternal life is to actually know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Where was that verse all of my life until the last few years? You want eternal life? You got to get to know the one true God. And is that why God, or the voice spoke to me and said, if you want to find me? Is that the same as if you want to know me? That's the same thing. You got to look for me where I am. And so it's becoming a lot more plain, isn't it, Charlie? It's a lot more plain that the obvious place, and somebody said that this morning, and who was it? Where did I hear that? If you want to...
Ron was...
Oh, yeah. Ron Berger. The obvious place. That's what we've done. We've gone to people to find God. But if we hear him in his word, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples. See? Well, I'm beginning to understand that. You know, that's a mystery. That's hard. Because of what we have been taught by the churches. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, said in 1 Corinthians 2:11 that only the Spirit of God actually knows God. And I think, I'd like to say, or how about anything about God? Or he only knows the things of God. That's what Paul said. Well, probably the devil knows a lot about God as well. A lot more than we do. However, being who he is, and always has been, he tries to paint a wrong picture within men's minds, and that's called deception. And he is the father of lies and the father of deception. And he can know a truth, but he will make sure that he doesn't give it to us. And why does the devil want to set men up with a wrong mental picture of God? Because he is aware of what Daniel and Jesus said. He has to be. They that do know their God will be strong and do exploits. He has to be aware of that. And they that do know God and Jesus and is the one that he sent have eternal life. He has to know that. He knows a lot of the scriptures. He used the scriptures to try to defeat Adam and Eve, or he used what God had said to him. So does he know these things? He's aware of them. And we don't, we think he's kind of running around and he's a dummy. He's not a dummy. So the last thing that the devil wants is to face a real word people. I am beginning to understand that. He does not want to have to face a word people. And when he faced the first word people, which was Jesus, he was beaten. He had to run with his tail between his legs. And so he doesn't want to face those who by the eternal word of God are led into the truth of the eternal word by the Holy Spirit. Change it. Have men teach deception. Set up his own ministers. And he has them. I tell you what, I wouldn't get popular, but somebody said, if Jesus were here today, who said that today? Somebody said to me, what do you suppose he would do? Oh, I know, Glenn Newbar. What do you suppose he would do? And I thought, I don't even know if I want to know what he would do. If he came and he called the Pharisees hypocrites and of their father the devil, what would he say to us? What would he say to this generation that can't even agree on doctrine? They can't even agree on the fundamental doctrines. The biggest division that the churches have is over the fundamentals. They haven't even got into the deeper things, like it says in Hebrews 6. See, the true word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than, it says, any two-edged sword. Not just a two-edged sword, but any. But guess what? In Ephesians 6, we are told that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Which means what? It says, taking the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. No, taking the... Yeah, taking the sword of the Spirit, that's it, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And while lots of people sat around and waiting for the Spirit to give them directions, God is waiting for men to grab a good hold of His Word so that the Holy Spirit has a right tool to work with in men's lives. I am beginning to get it. You think, well, didn't you have it before? No. I'm beginning to get it. That word is the Holy Spirit's tool to make us into Christians, Christ-likeness. Of course, by God's word, the Holy Spirit is able to reveal the enemy that is determined to change God's word within the hearts of men. I was told to do something. And somehow, and I didn't hear a voice that told me to do that, somehow I was made to know that what I had to do, And I didn't even know that I was to preach that or teach that or tell people, other people to do it. But what I needed to do in the short few years I have left was to eat and drink and swallow that word. And like Charlie said this morning, which is excellent. It's like we eat it, it goes into our systems, but it we don't know what it does. But it is doing something that God wants. It's like food. You eat food. You don't know where the food goes to. You only know that there's certain portions of it that the body doesn't need or goes out of the body. But meanwhile, what does that food do to keep you alive? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What happens when those words go into our system like a food? What does it do? Well, the thing about it, when it goes in, it's not like food, natural food. It doesn't go out of the body. It stays. And so, when the devil tries to change, you know, the word, what he's doing is trying to take away the power of that word, whereof the nature of those words at one time created all things that exist. By faith we understand that by the word of God, all things were created. And in fact, the devil himself was brought into existence by the same nature of that word. The devil had a beginning, just like the angels. God was out without beginning. At some point, angels had a beginning. At some point, the devil had a beginning. See, we are told in 2 Peter 1:4 that by the nature of that word, being in us and abiding, I'm using some other scriptures, we will become partakers of that same nature which is divine, which is like God, God's divine nature. And my question is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, in verse 22 and 23, is that not the same essence as the divine nature that God's word produces? If those are the fruit of the Spirit, are those maybe of the same divine nature? And maybe the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and all of the other things that make up the fruit of the Spirit? Maybe that we, as human beings, in the natural bringing up that we've had, maybe we don't really understand the way God understands. Maybe at some point we will begin to understand what love is. And again, what God actually meant by the fruit of the Spirit and the real nature of love, joy, peace, whatever, might not be the same as what a lot of churchgoers are taught and therefore strive after. See, what God calls love is a lot different than what most people are familiar with. We are told to speak truth in love. That's not really something that I have been familiar with until the last few years. Well, how about, does that fit in with the many today who say, if you don't like what we believe, then you need to find a church that you can agree with? Somehow I can't make those two meet. Speak the truth in love. Well, if you don't like what we believe, why don't you go find a place that you can agree with? I mean, yeah, where did the speaking the truth in love all of a sudden concept suddenly go to? And are we not even told to love our enemies? And how about doing good to those who despitefully use us? And I don't mean that God meant some unity through diversity in that statement. You know, love our enemies, do good to those that despitefully use us. It doesn't sound like a unity through diversity thought pattern. As a matter of fact, the concept of any kind of diversity opposes the whole tenor of Scripture. God does not speak of allowing a diversity. We came up with that because we don't know what to do with our doctrines and we don't want to let go of them. Along that line, the Jews knew that from the beginning of creation, God kept telling them that He was God and there were no others. There's one God. And so when Jesus told them he was the Son of God, they misunderstood what he meant and assumed that he was saying that he was equal to God or as a deity. That was a misunderstanding that he never corrected. I was mentioning something, Charlie. I think I said it before you got in here, but I thought about the Jews in Jerusalem today. And they have the... Did I say that when you were here? They have this mighty Jordan River that flows through. And so here come these Christians, Trinitarians, that flock over there and they baptize all kinds of people in the mighty Jordan River into a Trinity. They know there's one God. They know he's not divided into three parts. And so anyway, what they thought that he meant was that he was equal to God, you know, somehow. And of course, the devil knew full well that Jesus was a man who kept defeating him. The devil didn't have any questions about that. He knew that Jesus wasn't a deity. And of course, and so he tried to paint, even at that time, a picture, a false image of Christ as a God within even the Jewish people who could never buy it. There was no way on God's green earth that they could buy this man as a deity. And so, being of their father the devil, it was easy for the devil to confuse what they were hearing. See, they knew, and most probably still do today, that the real Messiah was to be a prophet. Like Moses. A man who would sit somehow on the throne of David forever. There's probably a half a dozen scriptures that tell us that he's going to be, he'll sit as a high priest. A high priest is not a deity. A high priest is a man. And that... And even though it talks about Melchizedek having no genealogy, no beginning, no end, no father, no mother, it talks about him. You know what it calls him? A man. Melchizedek is referred to as a man. And so when today's Jews are confronted with either the Trinity or the turning of the Messiah into God himself. And that's what today's oneness is saying. The oneness started out, okay, I think 50 years ago or 80 years ago, when they first started seeing it, you know, from they broke away from the Trinity and they saw one God. As I understand, in the beginning, they saw that there was one God and one and his son was a man, Christ Jesus. And then somehow, the devil will not sit there and let it be. And somehow, Jesus became his own father. And so, when today's Jews are confronted with either the Trinity or this thing of Jesus being deity, red flashing warning lights have to rise up in front of them. There's no way that they can buy either one. And so, and unfortunately, and I'm wondering if when Jesus appears and they see him, and Jews, it says they're going to be weeping and, you know, and turning to him. Many Jews are going to turn to him. And on the Mount of Olives or Mount similar there. And when it happens, I think at that point that they will see that this is a man. See, Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he was a man. He said, look at the scars. Look at me. Does a spirit have flesh and blood, which you see that I still have? And he ate with them. Does a spirit have a reason to eat? He proved. He went, did everything he could to prove that he was a man. And like I said, when great numbers of them flock over to Israel, and all that they do when they pronounce the Trinity is to convince today's Jews that Christianity is apostasy. It's a farce. I mean, they may like the visitors' money because that's one thing about the Jews. But don't try to divide the one true God into pieces. And that's what it says, Old Testament and New Testament. It keeps telling us that. Don't divide him up. He's one. And he has a son that he brought forth, who is in his bosom, whatever that means. Kind of like the Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom. What does that mean? It means something that we're not really able to equate with yet. And so, you can't, they know that you don't dare try to make the Messiah into a god because he's not. And besides, and since they still are under a 2,000-year-old veil when they read Moses, and that's what it says, the Jews are still under a veil when Moses is read. They still wait for the coming Messiah, and today's ignorant church helps to convince them that Jesus the Christ was not the one. When you make him a god, he's not the Messiah, because they were not looking for a god man or a god. They were looking for a man. John the Baptist sent a messenger to Jesus and asked if he were the one or should they look for another. Well, American-led churchianity has pretty well told the Jews that Jesus was not the one. And so church groups from all over flocked to Israel, and they baptized people into the Jordan River, into the Trinity. And I thought, what a sick taste that great numbers of Jews must have in their mouths over that. It must make them sick to their stomach. See, from the scriptures, it is obvious that, number one, it is God's will for us to know him and his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. And number two, it is God's will that God in his great mercy, or he needs us to know that, has made a way for whosoever will to do that. And in fact, 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that it is not only God's will for all men to be saved, but it also God's will for all men to somehow come to the knowledge of the truth. And which is obvious from the scriptures, that all men should know the Father intimately and the man Christ Jesus intimately. Paul says, oh, that I might know him, and I might say, as a man, intimately. And the reason I can say that is because he said, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and be made conformable to his death. Those are all man attributes. However, the problem is, it requires both the Father and the Son to reveal the other one to us. Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Well, some say this, some say that. He said, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ. And he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Only the Father did. And so we got a dilemma. It takes God to reveal the Son. It takes the Son to reveal the Father. You know what that means? You can't leave either one out. It takes God to reveal to us that Jesus is a man. It takes God to reveal to us that he actually is the only begotten Son of God. It takes Jesus to reveal to us that that God is a spirit. And that wants, not wants, it is his will. How does it say that in 1 John 4, or in John 4? And such it is that the Father seeks to worship him. That's what God is looking for. But there's another word, I can't think of what it is. But so anyway, the problem is, it requires both the Father and the Son to reveal each other to us. And as such, no great man is able to do it. And I was reading in 1 Timothy, the first couple of chapters, and I thought about it. Just a little while ago, before I started bringing the message. And in the 1 Timothy 1 and 2, it says, Paul says, I don't allow a woman to teach or to usurp any authority over the men. Well, I don't know, Paul. if you were on your own there or what. But if God was directing you to say that, which I believe he was, then I think we have a major problem in American churchianity. For years, I missed God's intentions of the new covenant. And as such, God's laws never changed. As a matter of fact, they're not even subject to change. And as such, the law, which is and was spiritual, and that's what it says in Galatians, under God's new covenant, was to become a nature of the heart rather than a legalism of the flesh. Now, try to hear me. The law under the new covenant was not removed. Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. Meaning what? I came to make it, or to put it into operation as God planned it from the beginning. When God created us, and in his image, we were supposed to have his divine nature. I don't think the flesh is the image of God. I think the soul and the spirit and parts of it are the image part. I mean, if otherwise, why would the flesh die? Why would he destroy it? Why would he get rid of it? That's not really God's image. The image is something else. And I think that the heart and or the soul, the heart, the spirit of man is to be saturated, fed, as Charlie said this morning. The word is to be fed into our inner system somehow until we develop into the thing that God created us to be, which is his image. Jesus was the expression, the expressed image of God. I don't think that he was to be the lone star. I think we are to be little expressed images of God behind him. But we've never seen that because the devil won't let us. And so under the new covenant, the legalistic nature of the flesh and the law was changed. And so the do's and the don'ts and the legalist part of it was to be removed. And what a shame it is. And you're familiar with some of this. What a shame it is when churches that are supposed to be in Christ develop legalistic standards that turn people sick. What a shame. And I've had all I can handle of it. Well, John the Baptist was probably both an Old Testament prophet and the New. While Jesus Christ, the prophet, like unto Moses, was a New Testament prophet. I think John was a half and half. However, he was in a category by himself, being also God's only begotten Son, man's son, and therefore being given the fullness of God's awesome Spirit, and that's what John the Baptist said about him in John the third chapter, and having the fullness of the Godhead within him, as we see in Colossians 1 and 2, as such, Jesus walked under the new covenant. No wonder the Jews shook in their boots. We got a man that does things that nobody's ever done. And yet he don't keep the law. He doesn't do it our way. If he was from God, he would do the things the way we do them. And so what he did is he was walking in the Spirit rather than the Old Testament covenant of the law and the flesh. And so he had no problem offending the legalisms of the Jews whenever the old covenant and the new covenant clashed. And they often clashed. And you know what? If he only did what God told him to do and he only said what God told him to say, then who's creating the clash? How did it happen? And of course, the big one appeared to be the miracles that he continued to do on the Sabbath day. See, the Sabbath was something they could see. They could make people get under bondage by making them keep the Sabbath. So it was something, you know, or even the appearance, as we have in a lot of churches today. And now we need to understand that the sanctity, which means sacredness, of the Sabbath had gone on for generations. It was sacred. Even more so than the customs and the creeds and the doctrines of today's old line type churches. That had gone on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so for Jesus not to honor the Sabbath was a sign to the legalists that he could not possibly be from God. I mean, even God was bound to the law that he gave. And therefore, they were not able to recognize the Spirit, but were limited by the devil to the works of the flesh under the law. They couldn't recognize it. It didn't make any sense. Even Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, it says, he didn't recognize the thing. I mean, he had a hard time. Jesus said, you got to be born again. How do you do that? You know? You can't do that. And so here's an important point. We have many ignorant churchgoers today who try to hold God accountable to things that they believe that God had, you know, by what he had said or the way they interpret what he said, as if they had some means of holding God accountable. Now you quote these verses and here's what it says, and God will do it. God is bound to what he said. And I mean, I've kind of felt that myself. But you know what? God may be bound to what he said, and God will go by what he said, but God will not go by my interpretation of it. That's why we need to have the Holy Spirit understanding. You know what's happened? I've changed a lot of my understanding over the years, in the last few years. See, the Jewish leaders, if you think about it, were very sure of themselves, even though they were wrong. Been there, done that. And of course, under the deception of their father, the devil. And rather than a total confidence and therefore a security in God, see, they didn't have the confidence in God or security in God, they saw the fact that the leaders were in agreement as being of far more value than a love for the truth. And they said, do any of the leaders believe that he's the Messiah? That isn't that, you know, a million Frenchmen can't be wrong. But they didn't know God. They didn't know that God did what he did, whether it was one with one or many. In John 14:11, remember this is a where Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long time with you and you don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Well, just the next verse or two verses later, Jesus says, if you can't believe my words, then believe that I am who I say I am because of what I do, by my works. And some did. A few did. But for the most part, it didn't matter what he did. As a matter of fact, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and they want to kill not only him, but Lazarus too. You know, that makes no sense. But like most church organizations today, if they could not make him fit into their doctrinal traditions, he must not be from God. And the sad part is that the devil has messed up the doctrines of so many so that the real only begotten Son of the living God hardly fits anywhere. He hardly fits anywhere. See, God never brought forth an only begotten Son as a God or a deity. We don't have any scriptures that tell us that. But you know, until I started listening to scriptures, I didn't know that. To obey is better than sacrifice. I understand. I did what I was told to do. Why did I do it? I don't know why I did it. I think my old age helped. It's like, what have I got to lose? And somebody I've told a number of people, I said, you know, we need to be listening to scriptures nonstop. And they said, well, it certainly won't hurt you. But some of those people, I said, it certainly won't hurt you, don't do it anymore and are upset because we do. And I won't say more than that. So he had to be a man in order to fit every prophetic verse of scripture. I can't find any prophetic verse of scripture referring to Christ that does not tell us plainly or very, very close to being plainly that he's a man. And yet, because the devil has deceived so many, the man Christ Jesus, which Paul told us was to be the knowledge of truth, no longer fits into most of today's church who have the mental image painted by the enemy that tells them that the man somehow is now a god. And there's lots of churchgoers, they'll say, well, he was a man. He was born as a man. He lived as a man. He rose from the dead as a man. But now he's a god. And it's like, at what point did he become that? When did he become God? But you know what? He just is. It's like Tertullian, you know, says, you'll never understand the Trinity from the Scriptures, but if you don't believe in it, you'll go to hell. Somebody explain that to me. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, it tells us that we have to cast down images, imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Does that exalt itself against the knowledge of God? Of course it does. As such, it is not of the false identity. Is not the false identity of God's only begotten Son one of those things that exalts itself against the true knowledge of God? And even the fact that John 1:18 tells us that the only begotten Son, man, in order to be begotten, is in the bosom of the Father. How does that work? Well, I don't understand that any more than the fact that Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. Or the fact that it's us in God and Christ in us and God in us, and as it says in John 17. And so, how is he in the bosom of the Father? And, you know, it does not make sense, a man being in God, but it makes less sense of another God being inside of a God. I'm starting to understand. As such, if Christ were a God, we would have one God in the bosom of another God, which would not really make any sense. However, does it matter? Well, it is vital enough so that the devil makes this area into a major battleground. It is a major battleground. Oh, and so Jesus, through God, is our Savior. And therefore, he had to do what no other man could or ever did. He had to live an entire lifetime without even one area of sin. Nobody ever did that. In God's eyes. So God could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He has never sinned against me. That don't make sense. I can't fathom that. That's why God has given me a Savior to cover me, because otherwise I'd end up going to hell. No wonder Paul said he came to save sinners of whom I am the chief. And I thought, well, I'm right up there with you, Paul. I think maybe the rest of us are too. And so anyway, he lived in a lifetime without sin in the eyes of God. And having done that, he became the perfect sacrifice and fulfilled the animal sacrifice. Remember the animals, what they had to be like? They had to be without blemish. They had to be perfect. You didn't take the oldest scraggling thing out of the herd and sacrifice it. You took the best thing you had. And when God told Abraham to offer Isaac on the altar, that was Isaac's pride and joy. You know what I mean?
Abraham's.
But yeah, Abraham's pride and joy. And so he fulfilled the animal sacrifices under the Old Testament law. And he said in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill the law. He's meaning that I am the only one who ever lived that did exactly what the law required. Nobody else ever fulfilled the law. And that's our Savior. But he didn't fulfill the law according to the Jews, because they were messed up. They had the devil's interpretation. They didn't have the Holy Spirit's interpretation. They had the devil's. As such, he said, I pleased the Father like no other man has ever done or ever will. That's what he was saying. And so the voice from heaven spoke and said, this is my beloved son, man son. I'm going to add the word man, because that's what it was, in whom I am well pleased. And why? Total obedience to what God said to and through the prophets. And so he quoted the prophets. Jesus recognized something. It took me a while. I mean, I'm still in the process, but I begin to understand. First I said, there's no reason to study the old covenant. And then I realized, no, I got this thing backwards. That's not the thing. We need to understand, have the Holy Spirit reveal to us how the Old Testament is brought into play by the new. The new covenant was the spiritual expression of the old covenant. Walk in the Spirit. You won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the law. You won't turn legalistic. And once people become legalistic, it tells us that they have gone back under the law. When you keep whole days and you have dress codes and whatever else you do. And so, see, a voice spoke to me and said, are you really serious? It really did. Scared me half to death. And a lot has changed inside of me since I heard that voice, you know, some 14 years ago or so. And one of the biggest changes is in my understanding of the value in the unchangeable word. People do not have a value of that word. That thing is awesome. It is unbelievable. God has kept it intact for centuries. He's kept the words of Moses. And the fact that we have some translations that vary a little bit from each other, that's not the big problem. It was for me and is to a lot of people. That's not a big problem. Because the Holy Spirit can use just about any one of these translations, and you all come up with the same thing. We want to make mountains out of a molehill because the devil is the one that does that in us. And so... So what happens, and when men with the devil's help try to understand the word of God by it with natural logic, you know, that's why study to show thyself approved. We got to be careful on a verse like that. Because we'll sit there and we will try to approve something with our own logic which is not God. Which results, and when we do this with natural logic, it results in a different doctrine on every street corner, and which has caused confusion and not true Christianity. We have a confused church today. Jesus says, when I return, will I find faith? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the true word of God. Anybody understand that? See, confusion brings or causes a lack of purpose or vision. And the Bible says without a vision, people perish, which is Proverbs 29:18. And so rather than a real trust or concern for men's souls, the churches spend wasted hours trying to find evidence to prove that their doctrines are right. I've been there. I got out my commentaries and I studied them and I studied them and I studied them to try to prove that what Community Chapel was teaching was right. And I did. After going through enough commentaries, I found one that agreed. See, the Holy Spirit was given so as to lead and guide men into all truth. And if men are not actually led by the Holy Spirit, it says they're not the true sons of God. Only those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So what does that do to the rest of these Yehus? Where's it put them? And since God is one, and his purpose is universally the same, is it not the same wherever we go? Does God have a different will for this people and a different will? No, his will is the same. God's will is that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, which tells me something. There is a truth that you can get somehow by knowledge, by the revelation by the Holy Spirit, and that is what God wants us to come into. So then those who are being led by the Holy Spirit will all go in the same direction. The first church had no problem with that. They were going in the same direction, and God confirmed the word with signs following, and he will do it again. Plus, the Holy Spirit will give the same doctrine to all of those who actually allow him to lead them. If you're not led by the Spirit, then lots of luck. And so when we see a variety of doctrines, there is no way on God's green earth that the Holy Spirit did the leading, and in fact, somewhere, somehow, wrong spirits were allowed to supply men with false doctrines. It's not a possibility. Oh, I know. I can get in a lot of trouble over that. So can you. So can anybody else. So can those people down from Indiana. But like the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, men full of spiritual pride get highly offended when and if anyone were to suggest that what they believed was not from God. And so when you see there was a, I think it was Ken was talking about watching this radio minister that said, well, I could be wrong. That's not common. That's not common. And you'll probably find somebody like that that's a good candidate for what God is going to do. But you don't find very many because most people, they have to be right. Because if they're not, if they admit that there's any weakness or any fault or anything, what are people going to think? See, no wonder God hates pride so much. In fact, I'm starting to hate it myself. Even though I have had my share of it, you know, I've worked with my share. And we must humble ourselves before the mighty presence of God. Isn't that what it says? Humble yourself. And in due season, we will exalt you. Okay, so let me reword this. We must humble ourselves before the mighty presence of God. And yet, in order to do so, there may be other people present. Now what? See, it is a lot easier to fake humility before a God we can't see than to be caught confessing faults before our peers. We don't want to do that. What are they going to think, Charlie? Well, after a while, you don't really care. Which may be the reason that God tells us to go into our closet to pray. However, when the presence of the mighty power of God falls, the presence of other people don't seem to be that big of an issue. We've had it happen here. We got into deliverance. You know, we've had our share of pride, and God kept working on us somehow in this church. And we got into deliverance, and we began to admit that we had problems and that we had demons and that we needed deliverance. And I don't know, just about everybody in the whole body was prayed for and confessed things, and we heard things that... You know what? Over the years, some of them, I wish I'd never heard them. As I look back at deliverance, okay, well, that's right, I got ahead of myself. The pride factor was at an all-time low. Pride began to seep out of the walls and leave. So that we were able to pray openly with one another and confess weaknesses and hidden areas that pride would never have allowed us to do. As a result, we got deliverance. Now I know, because we were suddenly led by the devil back into a stupid move, that a lot of the demons came back. I got demons that came back, and I think they brought seven worse ones with them. And I wonder if closeness to God isn't seen, at least in part, by a lack of concern over what others think. Do you follow what I said? Draw an eye to God. What if you're not concerned about what others think in your emotional relationship with God? Wouldn't that be a part of the drawing close to God? And what about the Old Testament, the old but new to us understanding that Jesus Christ is a man? I didn't mean Old Testament. What about the old and yet new to us understanding that Jesus was and is a man? See, that is and always has been an area of major controversy. Since the devil has deceived so many, contrary to the word of God, and made him, Christ, into a God. However, because I am receiving a love for the truth, my relationship with God and what he thinks has risen to an all-time high, so that the deceptions of men in scriptural ignorance is not even able to faze me. I don't care what they think about me. I don't care what they think in their doctrine. I want the truth. And when God turns the switch, we are probably, if I'm still alive and if whatever happens, I may be one of them that will stand up and answer the call and start preaching the truth. But I've got a sneaking suspicion that God is going to turn a power switch on as well. That we're going to see some profound things happen. We've seen enough things anyway, so there's a faith in me. I believe it. I know that God can do it. And so, but I think that in order for us to preach this message, God's going to have to confirm it with signs following. Maybe not. Lord, I don't want to speak out of turn. Maybe not. But it's my feeling that, you know, we won't be judged by men, but by the Son of God, who judges by the will and the authority of God in the day of judgment. And so I thought of a scripture here, Charlie, in relationship to this. It's found in the first or second chapter of Hebrews. It says, second chapter, I think, what is man? And I thought, it says that God is mindful of him, but I thought that we should be mindful of him. What is man? He's like we are. Like Red Green says, we're in this thing together. He's not a good example, but he's that. You know what I mean? Anyways, I love you. God bless you.